Good. All right. Welcome, everyone, again. We're going to go ahead and get started. Today probably be the last lesson in this current series of taking questions. And next time, we're going to start a series. I'll probably mention this during announcements as well, but a series on gender and related issues. So manhood, womanhood, things of that sort. So that'll be interesting series, and we'll get started on that next week. But this week, we're going to look at a question that I got. I didn't make it up. And here's how the question goes. Jesus said in John 10:10 that he came so that his followers would have life and more abundantly. So what does Jesus mean by that? How do we recognize the presence or lack of abundance in our lives? And what is the biblical response to a lack of abundance? So let's go to John 10:10, since that's the verse in question. John 10:10. Actually, I'll start in verse 9. So Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the first point I'd make about this verse is that Jesus is not speaking about having an abundant life or a life which is full of abundance. He's saying that he gives life abundantly. He gives life in abundance. It's not an abundant life, but it's an abundance of life that he is talking about. So the question is not so much how much abundance is in our lives, but rather how much life is in our lives. How much life has Jesus given us? Life is the gift. And we're going to talk a lot more about life. But before I get there, there is one mistaken way of viewing this verse. If you just Googled abundant life, and was searching for how people typically use that phrase, the phrase became especially widely used as it was used by Oral Roberts in his prosperity gospel preaching. So if you were going out and doing a Google search or something like that, that's how the connotation that people have. Obviously, he was drawing it from this verse, from John 10:10. And his idea was that God gives his people a life characterized by abundance, physical abundance, spiritual abundance, that he gives an abundant life. Now, there's a number of things wrong with the prosperity gospel, and especially with regard to an abundant life. It's almost as if Luke 12:15 was tailor-made for his interpretation, because in Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's not where we're going to want to define what it means to have a good life. An abundant life is how much possessions that you have. Beware, in fact, because going down that path leads to covetousness, believing that one's life consists in the abundance of possessions. What does make a good life? Well, Proverbs 15 says in verse 16 through 17, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it." So the core of having a good life, of having a blessed life, has to do more with whether the fear of the Lord is present and where there is love, more than physical abundance. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "With godliness with contentment is great gain." So if we're thinking about having an abundant life, again, that is not necessarily the way Jesus is using the term, but if we were going to talk about that as a topic, having an abundant life, it's godliness with contentment is great gain, is a great abundance, is great wealth to have godliness with contentment. And then, of course, Paul, when he would speak of his life in Philippians 4, the secret again was contentment. And he faced both abundance and need, uses the term again. His secret, though, of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need was that he had learned to be content in any situation. And he did so through Christ, who strengthened him to face whatever circumstance would befall him. So all of that to critique the one way of viewing that verse, which would say that Jesus wants you to be abundant right now in every way so that you don't get sick, so that you have lots of stuff, that you have abundance in every way in your life. So what did Jesus mean then when he was saying that he gives life and gives it abundantly? Well, the theme of life is an important theme that comes up again and again, almost in every chapter of the Gospel of John. Life is a major theme, and so it's no surprise it shows up in chapter 10. He's speaking about how the evil one is destructive, has been a murderer from the beginning, introduced death into the world, but Jesus gives his people life, true life, eternal life, restoration to the source of life. He is a fountain of life. He is the life, and in particular, fellowship with God. So I don't know if you want to flip through all of these verses. I have a number of verses just to review how John uses or how John recounts Jesus using the term life. First of all, in John chapter 1, verse 4, the very beginning, "In the beginning was the Word was God." After speaking about the Word, which is Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He was the fountain of life from the very beginning. A life, of course, though, that we cut ourselves off from by our sin. John 3:16, kind of a famous passage. And what is the key there? "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There's perishing on the one hand and having eternal life on the other. And that's why Jesus came. "I came that they might have life, eternal life." In John 4, he talks with the Samaritan woman, and he says that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this water he calls living water. What is this water? Well, in John 7, he says this living water is the Spirit. And in fact, later in John 6, he says it's the Spirit who gives life. So Jesus is saying, "I will give you life, a life that will never run dry. You will never be thirsty again. In fact, it'll become a spring of water welling up within you to eternal life. And that water is the Holy Spirit, whom I will give those who believe in me." Well, John 6, he also talks about life. What is the source of life in John 6? Does anyone remember what Jesus talked about in John 6? It's a passage kind of weirded out a lot of the people that were listening to him. He says, in order to have life, you have to do something.
"Eat my flesh and drink my blood."
Right. he says that, "I am the living bread who came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So he's speaking about how he gives life to the world, life that was lost through our rebellion, but he brings back life through his very flesh and blood, which he will give for us as a sacrifice in which we participate in as we have union with him. John 11, he says he's the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he says he is the life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's going to key us on to finally when we get to chapter 17, we get the definition of what this life is, or at least one key definition of what this life is. It is coming to the Father. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they," his disciples, "know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So this life that he is restoring his people to fundamentally is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. It is fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, communion with God. And that is eternal life, that we might know God. I may not answer all your questions, well, what does that mean? But at least it gives us some idea of what it means to have life. Jesus also talks about passing from death into life, that you won't be condemned. Of course, being condemned leads to perishing, so being brought into life has to do with not being condemned, that you might live. And finally, when we get to the end of John 20, he says the purpose of the book has been so that you can have life. He says in John 20, verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we have life, how? Through faith in Jesus, believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in his name then we are given life. And it's life abundantly, I think, in part that refers to the fact that it's not bare existence. It's not like the life that you have. It's more than that. It's knowledge of God. But it's he lavishes it on us. He is generous with us. He gives us life in great abundance. So that just a review of how this is not to be taken in isolation, but in this theme that is found throughout the Gospel of John. And we could also go to John's epistles. He speaks a lot about life there. And even in Revelation, it shows up, also written by John. They have a tree of life, for example, and the waters of life in Revelation 22. So maybe more topically then, what is this life that we receive? This life is the knowledge of God. It's a return to fellowship with God through Christ. It's a lively fellowship of joy, of love, of delight, of rest. It is that we might share in these things with God. It's the enjoyment of God. When we say, "What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever." That's life. That is the life we were intended to share. Maybe it's helpful to think about life as the opposite of death. What is death? Not only the separation of body and spirit, but it's to be dead in sins, to be hostile to God, alienated from God, under his curse. This is the condition of death and things falling apart, including body and soul. One helpful way I think this has been described by Francis Schaeffer, he described it in this way. He said that when we were created with a connection to God, or communion with God, a connection to self, a connection to the world, a connection to other people. And we had this life and harmony in these various relationships. And that was the way we were created. But by our sin, we lost communion with God. And consequently, we lost our other connections as well. Our relationship with ourself was distorted by moral death, by fear and anxiety, by physical death, falling apart of the self. Our relationship to the earth was cursed. That there's both a curse on the earth, and then our work with the earth is also cursed, that now there's hostile thorns and thistles that push back. There's pain and suffering. So that life also, that relationship was disrupted. And then we see connections between people. Adam and Eve blaming each other. And then the next chapter, Cain and Abel. Cain killing Abel. The relationship and the life between the two of them disrupted. Why? Because we lost communion with God. Which is why when we return to life, that's the fundamental thing, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we're restored with communion with God. And consequently, the other areas are also gradually restored. Some of this restoration awaits the second coming. It doesn't all happen at once. That's another era of the prosperity gospel. I do believe that Jesus will heal all our illnesses, but not right now. Death is the last enemy, and that happens after the resurrection. But yes, he will restore our relationship with ourself, restore the self. He will restore our union with each other, and he's even doing so now as we learn to love one another, have communion within Christ. And also realizing that we're no longer alienated from a world in the sense that it's our Father's world. We can have some peace with it, and especially the new heavens and new earth, which are to come, where righteousness dwells. So that's kind of big picture, the life that we were intended to have and which we receive back with Christ. How do we recognize this life from Christ? That was part of the original question. I think this life manifests itself in fruit. For example, back in John 15, Jesus says he's the vine, where the branches receive life from the vine, that sap. And what does it result in? It results in fruit. So the life that we have, just as a living body, you know it's alive when it does stuff. So a person, you know, is spiritually revived, given life, when he is active in love, in obedience to Christ's commandments, in joy and peace and patience, the fruits of the Spirit. This includes love for God, love for one another. I think it manifests itself also as resting in God, a gratitude, contentment. All of these are things that we grow in. And Jesus gives it abundantly, so we know that there is more that he gives his people as we grow in Christ. Our experience of this life will grow, and it may fluctuate throughout our life. The Larger Catechism talks about how our communion with God can fluctuate through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. Sometimes it might be our own temperament. Sometimes it can be through our sin, which can disrupt our fellowship with God, our temptations, trials that we are going through that are testing us, or desertions, times where the saints feel like God is far, that God is pulling us closer to him by getting our attention. Consider how often the psalmist can groan and feel distant from God, feel like he's drying up, that his bones are drying, that God seems far and he is thirsting after him. So again, sometimes due to sin, sometimes due to external trials, but this life can feel disrupted. And yet the psalmist is seeking more abundant life, life in abundance. And a big answer would be just read 1 John. It was written that you may know you have eternal life. So it's a whole book written about how to recognize that you have this life that's in Christ. What is the biblical response to a lack of this life? That was part of the question as well. Well, it depends on what's causing the lack. In Psalm 32, the response is repentance, to repent of sins. And to have life restored in that way, he even uses terms of revival and life, can mean seeking him zealously in prayer. The absence of life, the drying up of the spiritual life, for example, can be caused to stir us to greater zeal, as in Psalm 63, where he says, "I thirst for you as if in a desert land." That should be our response. Respond by receiving and practicing his word and taking the Lord's Supper, not just going through the motions, but with due preparation and observance, and by waiting on God, waiting for him to revive the life, and being patient and trusting in him, that knowing our experience and observation of fruit may vary, but that God is able to revive it in due time as we wait on him and the means that he has given us, and we live by faith. So any kind of come to the end of what I've prepared. But any questions or observations by anything we've said so far? Yes.
As I look at verse 10, do you think it would be appropriate in taking the entire verse, including the first half in the context,
mm-hmm.
to see life as a contrast to kill,
mm-hmm.
and abundantly as a contrast to steal and destroy?
Hmm.
Almost like the second half is an answer to what the thief is doing in the first half of the verse.
Uh-huh. Well, I definitely see that, is that there's definitely a contrast. I don't know if abundant necessarily matches up with destroy and steal, but...
I'm not looking for a one-to-one.
Right, right. But yeah, he uses multiple terms in each case, and to get the idea that the thief isn't just out there to steal a few things, like... This type of thief, at least, he's describing is out there to take it all. And he's there to give it all. Like, he's to give great amount of life, not just bare existence, you know, and get along. And I think it also connects with verse 9, the idea that be saved and go in and out and find pasture, that as a shepherd, he nourishes us and our life. Psalm 23 would be another example of that, where your cup overflows and that he's able to take care of his sheep. So I think that's, I don't know if he's thinking of Psalm 23, but there's the idea of life in the context of a shepherd who's tending his flock kind of makes sense as well. Yes.
I guess I'm still thinking about what you said in the very beginning. Where abundance is modifying life, right? So are we just look at it as though abundance can be thought of as being at rest?
I think that's part of it, yeah, that it'll never run dry. The idea of like the living water or the bread, you know, that this is abundant in the sense that it will go on forever and it's eternal. I think that's at least part of it, yeah.
In 1 John 2, you're not to love the world.
Mm.
For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not a part of this world. The world is cast away.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, the life that the world promises, the pride of life, that is passing away, and one reason why it's not abundant. Right. Well, I'd say in their case, just the profession of faith is a fruit itself. So, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. But I think for the thief on the cross, for example, just his words to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's a fruit. Faith is a fruit. But it's, of course, usually we're thinking of fruit in verifying the faith that it is true faith. You know, and. There wasn't much time to observe the faith there, but I would say it's not like it's totally without fruit, because even the words is expressing as faith. Yeah. And as we'll see today in the parable of the sower in the sermon, people have different levels of fruitfulness, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So kind of going along with that same point. All right. So that brings about to the end of our time then. So let's prepare for worship. And thank you all for all the questions that we've had during the series. It's been fun. And we'll look forward to starting up our next series next week.